While I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading with verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. Body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Today I want to speak on the subject, honor God with your body. Many of you who are students, of course, are not old enough to remember, though it's not been that very long ago. But in the late 60s and the early 70s, the Spirit of God began to do something in Southern California which became known as the Jesus Movement or the Jesus Revolution. And what began in Southern California swept across that country. In that Jesus Movement, there was a man by the name of David Berg who started an organization to reach counterculture hippie-type people for Jesus. And the name of his organization was the Children of God. When David Berg began his Children of God organization, as best I can discern from my study of that Jesus movement, his desire was to please God and to obey God and to be biblical and New Testament in every area of his ministry. But sometime from the time of the founding of that Children of God movement, which was a part of the Jesus movement, until some several years later, there came into the mind and the life of David Berg and the Children of God movement that which was very foreign to the Word of God. I want you to know that it is my opinion that the Jesus movement was a genuine move of God. And whenever God moves, Satan always begins to move and counterfeit that which is genuine. So you can expect a counterfeit wherever there's a genuine movement of God. In the Children of God, David Berg began to teach those who followed him and supposedly followed Jesus Christ through his ministry, that the spirit is good, but that the body is of no consequence. In fact, that the body is evil. And what it ultimately came to was that Berg would have the girls in his movement go and become prostitutes on the streets. And they were known as hookers for Jesus. And they would go and ply their trade and seek to seduce and to tempt men to engage in sexual immorality with them, and in that way they would raise money and underwrite the financial expenses of the movement known as the Children of God. Now they had a rationalization for that. They had a justification for that. And their rationalization essentially was this. Material things are evil. The spirit is good. And since material things are evil, it doesn't really matter. Everything material is evil anyway. And the only thing God is interested in is our spirit. As long as we are spiritually right with God, we're right with God. Now, their idea, though it gained some acceptance, is not anything new. That's not a novel idea. It goes at least as far back as the time of the Apostle Paul. It is a movement known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism did not come to full bloom or full flower until the 2nd century AD, but there were seeds of the philosophy of Gnosticism which were prevalent in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul in the first century A.D. And so, it was probably this same kind of situation that the Apostle Paul was addressing there in the church in Corinth when he wrote this letter, and particularly this part of this sixth chapter that we've read just a moment ago, saying to those first century Christians in the church in Corinth that you are to honor God with your body. I want you to know that your body is important. The physical blood and bones and flesh that you and I have as individuals, as being, is important to God. And Paul says in verse 20 here, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. 8 times in these 12 verses that we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul used the word body. Our bodies are important to God. We do not need to be guilty of that Gnostic heresy which says that our bodies don't matter, that we can do what we want to. Now, there are some who are Gnostics who would suppress the physical bodily desires. They would be ascetics. But those the Apostle Paul was addressing are those that we would call the libertines. He would say it doesn't really matter what you do with your body because your body doesn't count. The only thing that counts is your spirit, that spiritual part of you that relates to God spiritually. But I want you to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross that you and I might be saved, He died on the cross that we might be saved in our spirits, in our souls, and also in our bodies. Now, I want you to hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 6, but turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're not going to say a great deal about this, but I want you to see just one verse of Scripture tucked away over there that makes it very clear that God has saved us in our spirits, in our souls, and in our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Sanctification is a part of salvation. May your whole... Now, notice this. Watch this. Spirit, soul... Now, the soul is composed of the mind, the emotions, and the will. And body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is interested not just that your spirit be holy and blameless and that your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your will be blameless, but also that your body, whether you weigh 75 pounds or 275 pounds, God wants you to know that your body is important to Him and that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have a responsibility to glorify God or honor God with our bodies. I believe there are at least 3 reasons why you and I ought to honor God with our bodies that are found for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want us to look at them here as we begin with verse 9. Verses 9, 10, and 11 teach us that we're to honor God with our bodies because as believers, as Christians, we have been transformed through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now let's look at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That needs to be reiterated from time to time, doesn't it? In this day of theological declension when we're surrounded with so-called religious leaders who tell us, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live or what you do. Everybody ultimately is going to make it to God's eternal kingdom. Let's remember, the Word of God says the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the only place it says it. It's in here many times. The wicked will not be a part of God's eternal kingdom. Do not be deceived. Then he begins to list some kinds of wicked activities that some in the church in Corinth had engaged in days gone by and indicates that those who engage in these kind of activities are in that group who are known as the wicked who will be eternally separated from God. Now, what are they? Well, the first one is the sexually immoral. Those are the fornicators. It comes from the word pornea, from which we get the word pornography. It is somebody that who's not married who engages in sexual relations with somebody else that's not married. Nor the idolaters. Now, an idolater is anybody that puts anything else or anybody else above God. If there's something that you value, that you treasure, that you give worth to more than you do Jehovah God, that's idolatry. Sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor the adulterers. An adulterer is somebody that's married, engaging in sexual relationships with somebody with whom he's not married. Nor male prostitutes. A male prostitute is the passive partner in a homosexual act. Nor homosexual offenders. Now, a homosexual offender is the initiator or the aggressive partner in a homosexual act. nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says the most interesting thing there in verse 11. He says, and that is what some of you were. Some of you were. But they've been transformed. Some in the church in Corinth had been guilty of those things, of homosexual offense, of adultery, of idolatry, of greed, of slander, of swindling. And Paul said, you were that. That's what you were before you met Christ. But you've been transformed. You're new. You're different. As the Word of God says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Christians aren't just nice people. They're new people. We've been transformed by the grace of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. And so Paul is pleading with them to honor God with their bodies because they've been transformed. Now, in the latter part of verse 11, he begins to list for them three ways in which God has transformed them. He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. That word washed means that you'd been cleansed. You've been cleansed from your sin. The word sanctified in this particular instance is positional sanctification as opposed to progressive sanctification, and both is taught in Holy Scripture. And he's saying, positionally, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart for God. You've been set apart for the purposes of God. And then he says, you've been justified. Now that word justification means that God looks at us in Christ Jesus, under the blood of Jesus, and he looks at us, and to God it is just as if we've never sinned. God declares us not guilty. And he has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are robed in his righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to these Corinthian Christians and says to them, honor God with your body because you've been transformed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You're a new person. You're not the same person. And it all has been accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when Jesus comes in a person's life, he really does make a difference. I mean, we are transformed. We become new. It's impossible to hold on to the old way of life and know the Lord. I'm not trying to say that you're going to become overnight a mature Christian. But what I'm trying to say is you get a new desire. You get a new wonder so that you want to please God. For a person to profess faith in Christ and to have no transformation of his character is to profess that which is in fact not reality. Jesus changes the way you live. I heard about a church out in California. In fact, it was Peninsula Bible Church where Ray Steadman is pastor. He received a package in the mail one day at the church office, and they opened it. And to their amazement and their bewilderment, they found that it contained a package of birth control pills. Well, now who would want to send a package of birth control pills to the church? I mean, what does a church need with some birth control pills? So they found there was a card with the package. And as they read the card, this is what it said. Dear Peninsula Bible Church, prescription for these pills dates to October. They are still good. Use them if you like. I no longer need them. As I am reformed, though not married, praise the Lord. He is holding me up. That's what it means to be transformed by the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes a difference in the way we use our bodies. We use them in a way to honor God. And so Christians are to honor God with their bodies because Christians are people who've been transformed by the power of God. But secondly, Christians are to honor God with their bodies because when you and I came to know Jesus Christ, we became members of the body of Christ. You see, when we trust Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God took us at conversion and He baptized us into the body of Christ so that we became a member of the body of Christ. Now, we're not all the same member, and as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we will look in detail at what it means to be in the body of Christ and how God has gifted each one of us in a different way, and our ministry is determined by the spiritual gift or gifts that God has given to us. But all of us who know Jesus Christ have been positioned or placed or baptized into the body of Christ. We have a certain slot in the body, if you please, assigned by the head of the body, Jesus Christ Himself. And so Paul appeals to these readers to honor God with their bodies because, as Christians, they are now members of the body of Christ, Christ being the head of the body, and they being individually members of that body. Now, we see this beginning in verse 12, going down through verse 18. And so let's just go back to verse 12 and work our way through these five or six verses, beginning with verse 12. In verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul makes reference to two slogans which were quite probably popular during the day in which he wrote that. Verse 12 says, "Everything is permissible for me." Now, that's one of those slogans, and if you have a modern translation of Scripture, it's probably in quotes, and that helps us to more adequately interpret what that means. But he goes on to say, "But not everything is beneficial." And then he gives that quote again, "Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And then the second popular quote is in verse 13, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both." So he makes reference to these two popular slogans, "Everything is permissible," and then "Food for the stomach and stomach for food." Now obviously there were some libertines in the church in Corinth who were justifying immoral behavior in particular, and perhaps abuse of their body in other ways in general, by saying, "Everything is permissible for me." Now, in Christ Jesus, we have great freedom, great liberty. In fact, all of Galatians is written to show us that we're free in Jesus. And God has set us free. But there are limits to freedom, and our freedom is not a justification for license. Our freedom is bound by the Word of God, and the Word of God is given to us not to take away our fun, not to take away our good times, but to protect us from sin. Because sin destroys. And the payoff for sin, the wage of sin, ultimately is death. And so Paul was saying, yes, I understand when you say, "Everything is permissible for me." We do have great freedom in Christ. New Testament Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is not rules and regulations. It is loving the Lord God and seeking to please Him. And real freedom is found only in doing that, in loving Jesus and walking with Him. But he's saying while everything may be permissible, everything's not beneficial. There's some things you can do that aren't helpful. They don't contribute to spiritual maturity. They don't contribute to honoring God. And he's saying, I'm not going to engage in something, though it may be under the law permitted, if it's not beneficial for me, I refuse to engage in it. Not only that, he says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. There's some things that we can do that'll master us. They are enslavers, if you please. They get us in the grip of their own bondage, and then they just manipulate us like puppets on a string. This business of beverage alcohol is one. Somebody may say, what's wrong with taking a social drink now and then? You know, you just take one, what's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, maybe you think there's not something wrong with it. But how do you know? If you take one social drink, you're going to stop at one. More times than not, one leads to two, and two often leads to three, and then to drunkenness, and then to a life of drunkenness. We're told that out of every 9 people that take a social drink, 1 out of 9 who takes that first social drink will end up becoming an alcoholic. Excuse me, a drunkard. Alcoholic's not found in the Bible. It's not a disease. It's a sin. And the Bible says it's drunkenness. 1 in 9 that take that first drink will become a drunkard. How do you know if you take that first drink that you're not that group of 1 out of 9 that's going to be in bondage to beverage alcohol? Paul said, I'm not going to let anything master me except Jesus, who's the real master. And so he says, everything is possible, but not beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Then he picks up that second slogan in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now that's just kind of a given in it. You know, what's nothing especially bright about that? I mean, God made food to put in your digestive system, and God made your digestive system to digest food. Right? I mean, I hope you don't try to digest screws and nuts and bolts when you sit down for a meal. You put food through your digestive system. And God made us that way physically. But life is more than the gratification of a physical appetite. Life is more than giving in to the desire to eat, to gratify the desires of our stomach. And perhaps he was using that phrase to make a contrast here between sexual immorality, which he talks about in the next few verses, which is a sexual drive and giving in to a sexual drive illicitly, and the need for food to sustain life. Perhaps there was someone in that church who said, well, when I get hungry, I just go down to the restaurant, and I order me some food, and I eat the food, and that gratifies my my appetite, my physical appetite for food. In the same way, when I get turned on sexually and I have a sexual drive, I just find me some sexual partner somewhere and I gratify that sexual desire. Perhaps someone in the church had placed a sexual morality and the gratification of sexual desire down on the very same level as the need to gratify the desire for food. We don't know, but perhaps that was so. And they were using that as an excuse, as a justification to live in sexual immorality. Now, how does the Apostle Paul address that issue? He says, God will destroy them both. The stomach's going to be destroyed someday. The food's going to be destroyed. And then he says in the latter part of verse 13, he gives us the purpose of our bodies. Now, our bodies have to eat to survive. There's a place for fasting, but sometimes the fast has to be broken or we starve to death. And so he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, when God created us, our spirits were created for God. Our souls are created for God, but also our bodies have been created for the Lord. He explicitly spells that out. But he also says they were not created for sexual immorality. Now, you have a sex drive. If you're normal, you have a sex drive. I have a sex drive. It is a God-given drive. Let me categorically say that God is not anti-sex. God is not against sex. I mean, whose idea do you think it was? He made them male and female. Made He them. God made male. God made female. We are made sexual beings. The great travesty of the feminist movement today is that it does not recognize the theological, biological, sociological, emotional, mental differences that God made when He made them male and female. God gave us the sex drive. He made us to be attracted one to the other. We've been designed that way. We've been created that way. It's His idea from the time of creation. The idea of a sexual drive and the gratification of a sexual drive did not originate with Hugh Hefner 25 years ago. It originated in the heart of a sovereign God. It is His idea. God put some boundaries around it. God put some boundaries around it, not to spoil our fun, not to keep us from having a good time, but God put boundaries around the use of the sex drive to protect us. Did you know that? And the boundary is marriage. Now, this is a generalization. I don't have time to develop it, but let me just say essentially this. Sex inside marriage is good. Sex outside marriage, in every situation, is sin. Sex inside marriage is good. The Bible says the married bed is undefiled and holy. Sex outside marriage is sinful and evil. Now, those are the boundaries, marriage. And God gave women to men and men to women, or I should say husbands to wives and wives to husbands, in marriage, and He gave as a part of marriage the gratification of the sex drive. The purpose of sex, as I discern it from Holy Scripture, basically two. First of all, procreation of the human race. And then secondly, the giving and receiving of pleasure and the expression of love between husband and wife. That's God's idea. That was God's plan. What I'm trying to help you see is the body is important. Christianity is not some kind of mystical something like comes out of the Far East. The Christian faith is based on reality. It is grounded in space and time. It is historical. If you want some kind of mystical something where you're just trying to get increasingly spiritual and get back to nirvana, then you don't need to look in Jesus. The Christian faith is based on reality, and it recognizes that physical bodies and material matter is important. It's a creation of God, designed by God. And I think a very good case can be made for saying that where the Christian faith has been, there, scientific advance has made its greatest progress. Because you see, for science to make progress, it must come to grips with the reality of material matter. Why has there been little, if any, scientific advance in the third world? Now, particularly in Asia. Primarily because in that part of the world, the material is regarded as evil, as unimportant, and the only thing that counts is spiritual. There's little, if any, reason to try to better yourself materially if it doesn't really matter, because the big goal in life is not to better yourself materially, and that ought not to be the best goal for the Christian. The big goal in life is to just sort of dissolve out of this material world and get into some kind of spiritual essence. But because the Christian gospel in 2 centuries ago and beyond, from the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation, had widespread acceptance in Europe and in North America. It is in Europe and North America that we have seen the greatest advances in science. You've not seen them elsewhere. Where the gospel goes, there's advance, not only spiritually, but also materially. And let's always keep that in mind. And Paul is saying the material is important, and the body is important. And the body was not created by God for sexual immorality, but was created for the Lord. And the sex drive, if it honors God, is to be expressed in Christian marriage. Now, he said, God, verse 14, by His power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And He will also raise us. That's another verse that just emphasizes what I just said. Our bodies are important to God. And at the end of the age, when all the judgments are behind us, and the eternal kingdom of God is finalized, and everyone else is cast into outer darkness in hell and forever and ever, when we go to heaven, we're not going to be spirits floating around up there from cloud to cloud. We're going to have bodies. This book teaches a resurrection. It teaches it right here. It teaches it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see that in detail in a few months. You see, God wants us to understand that our bodies are important to Him. We'll have bodies in heaven, similar to these bodies, but different, transformed, glorified bodies, resurrection bodies. We can't begin to comprehend what they're like. I can't begin to explain to you because we can't comprehend it, but we will have bodies. You say, what about somebody that died 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago? Their flesh is rotted, their bones are dry, they're just dust. I don't know, except I know the Bible teaches this. They're going to be raised, and God will take that handful of dust and raise it. Glorified resurrection body. We're going to have bodies in heaven. That's what He says. Verse 14. And He will raise us also. Now, in verse 15, He goes back to talking about sexual immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? You see, our bodies belong to Jesus. They're members of His body. And then He asks another question. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? And He answers that by saying, never. God forbid that I would take my body, which is a member of the body of Christ, and engage in a sexual act with someone other than the person to whom I was married. You see, God wants us as Christians to treat our bodies as holy. Chastity is not a secondary matter. Physical chastity, physical purity, is important to God. And he asked a question in the way that would leave us to believe, and I think a true interpretation of the Scripture, that when we engage in sexual immorality, we drag the Lord Jesus Christ right down there in the bed with us. You think about that next time you get ready to hop in the bed with somebody that you're not married to. Would you want to invite Jesus Christ to get in the bed with you and engage in that kind of immoral act? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether that person does or not, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you engage in sexual activity, sexual immorality, you are bringing Jesus Christ right down there in that kind of relationship. You say, I don't see Him, but He's there. Would you take Jesus to bed with you to commit a sexually immoral act? Paul says, God forbid. Now what happens in the sex act? Why is it so important that we understand that and that we refuse to engage in sexual immorality? Well, look in verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. You see, whenever somebody engages in a sexual act, there comes a unity. There's a unity of the body, of the flesh. Yes, we understand that. That's self-evident. But I want you to understand that when you join your body with the body of somebody else in a sexual act, there is more than the unity of your body with her body or his body. There is the unity of your soul, and there is the unity of your spirit that you're joining together. Now you say, now wait a minute, preacher. This is just a casual affair. It was a one-night stand. It was just me and her. I didn't know her. She didn't know me. And you telling me there's been something significant take place there? Yes, sir. There has been something very significant to take place, even if what you might call casual sex. There's really no such thing as casual sex. You say, but I just got up and walked away. Maybe you did. But hear me. Hear this. When you walked away, you left something behind. What'd you leave behind? You left a part of yourself behind. You left a part of your soul behind. You left a part of your spirit behind. You just can't walk away. Something happens in the sex act. Something happens in our spirit. Something happens down in our innermost being, and we just can't completely walk away from it. As much as we might want to, we can't do it. You leave part of yourself behind. A group of men were surveyed. And in this survey, a group of men who were sexually active with other people other than those to whom they were married, one of the questions asked was, what do you feel when you see a person that you had had sex with previously? Without exception, everyone responded by saying, whenever I see someone that I had sex with, whether it was one time or 10 times or 100 times, I feel differently toward that person than toward anybody else that I ever see. Something is transacted. I can't describe it, but it is something more than the physical expression of a sexual urge. There's something of yourself, your inmost being, that is left behind. I want to say to you, as long as you live, you'll be like that. You say, but what about forgiveness? Doesn't the Bible teach forgiveness? Yes. Can't sex be forgiven? Yes, it can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven. It's put under the blood of Jesus. What about going to heaven? Well, a person who's engaged in sexual immorality, can he go to heaven? Yes, if he's trusted Christ. Go to heaven as much as anybody would if you trust Christ. What I want you to see is this. You can be forgiven. You can be saved. You'll go to heaven when you die if you know Jesus. But you scar your soul when you engage in sexual activity with anybody other than your marriage partner. That scar will be on you for the rest of your life. You just need to know that. You need to be warned of that. It doesn't mean you can't be happy. It doesn't mean you can't have a great marriage someday. It just means there's a scar there and it's going to be there. Jesus comes back. You fellas, you don't need to say, well, I'm going to have some fun and then I'm going to settle down someday after I sow my wild oats. Have your fun if you want to, but it's going to carry over with your future life. And it'll make your marriage life in the future that much more difficult. Because you have given something, you've given something very intimate of yourself to somebody else. If you united yourself with a prostitute. In verse 18, he talks about how to flee temptation, how to handle temptation. The way you handle temptation is flee. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn with me to Genesis 39. It's important that you understand how to deal with sexual temptation. The way to deal with sexual temptation is flee. Flee! Now there may be a time when you need to stand eyeball to eyeball with the devil and take your authority in Jesus' name over him. Do it. But when it comes to sexual temptation, the Bible says, flee! You pick up a magazine, there's something there that is sexually arousing, you need to put it down. You watch a television program that is sexually arousing to you and causes you to be tempted, you need to turn it off or turn the channel. Don't sit there and just say, I'm going to go eyeball to eyeball with the devil and show the devil this won't faze me. The Bible says flee sexual immorality. Just turn and run like a rabbit. Now that's what Joseph did. Genesis 39, Joseph had been placed in charge of all the possessions of a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar had a wife who wanted to seduce Joseph. Look in last part of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her and even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. That's a dangerous situation to be in. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." He left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. That's the way you handle sexual temptation. You just turn tail and run. If you've not heard it before today, you've heard it now. I've made it clear to you. Now, what does Paul? Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And then he says, "All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his body." You see, when you sin sexually, you not only hurt others, but you hurt yourself. There may be an unwed pregnancy, and often there's pressure in those situations to engage in abortion, which quite frankly is murder. And then there's the risk of venereal disease. And of course, you know by now that there's a strain of venereal disease called herpes, and millions of Americans have it, and there's no known cure for it. You see, when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. Sin always has a payoff. It may not be immediate, it may be immediate, but it always pays off. The wheels of God's justice often grind slowly, but they grind surely. Do not be deceived. Your sins will find you out. Now in these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, Paul gives us a third reason why it is that you and I ought to honor God with our bodies. Christians are to honor God with their bodies because Christians have the Holy Spirit living within them. Look in verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple or a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." You see, when we come to know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. He lives with us, and wherever we go, the Spirit of God goes, and whatever we engage in, that we take the Spirit of God along. And if we're not obedient to God, we grieve the Holy Spirit because of the sin in our heart. And so Christians are to honor God with their bodies because our body is the dwelling place, the residence of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, we need to treat our bodies correctly and properly. We need to take care of our bodies, not to abuse our bodies or to do anything to our bodies which would harm them in any way, but to guard them and to treat them with honor and respect in a way that is pleasing and fitting to the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't consume beverage alcohol, which destroys our bodies. You can drink old John Barleycorn if you want to, but you'll suffer the consequences. Beverage alcohol, rot gut booze, embalming fluid by the six-pack, whatever you want to call it. Whatever you call it, it'll destroy you. Makes you sick. When somebody gets drunk, what do? They vomit. Excuse me, ladies. Now, why do they vomit? Why does a drunk vomit? Because a liquor is poison. And the stomach wants to expel the poison. It wants to get rid of the poison. When a person is intoxicated, what's happened to them? They've taken a toxic. And a toxic is a poison. A man who is intoxicated is a man who has poisoned himself. And he vomits it up because his stomach has more sense than his brains does. And doesn't want to hold down the poison. What about tobacco? Our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty widespread knowledge now that tobacco is harmful to our physical well-being. Dr. Edward Graham, father of modern chest surgery, said, and I quote, "Excessive cigarette smoking is the cause of 99% of lung cancer. 99 out of every 100 that get lung cancer have themselves to blame because of excessive cigarette smoking." Dr. Linus Pauling, Nobel Prize winning research chemist, said, and I quote, "A package of cigarettes a day from the time you are 20 years of age will reduce your life expectancy by 8 full years." Go ahead and smoke those cigarettes if you want to, but every time you light up, brother, you just figure it with your own pencil if you want to. You're taking off 14.4 minutes of your life every time you smoke one of those. Do you understand that our bodies are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God? We may be free in Jesus to do it. We may go to heaven anyway. that we have sinned against the Holy Spirit who resides in our bodies. What about gluttony? What about overeating? I mean, the Bible says something about that too. Somebody said we live off a half of what we eat and the doctors live off the other half. I'll let you figure it out. D.L. Moody was asked to pray for a certain preacher. He refused. He said, I will not. He does the work of 10 men and he eats everything in sight. Until he repents, I will not pray. You see, our bodies really don't belong to us, do they? They're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20 says, we're not our own. We have been purchased with a price. Therefore, we're to honor God with our bodies. Now, what is that price? 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, with the precious blood of Christ. You see, if you're a Christian, it's not your body anyway. It's His. You know why it's His? He bought it.